Thank you, and Morgan. If you're of the right age and didn't sneak out when the announcement was up, if you're ages 3 to 6, there is a children's church downstairs. You're welcome to go to that if your parents and or grandparents, who's ever in charge of you, approve. So thank you for allowing me to fill a pulpit at Pine Valley. They were very appreciative, and Pastor Gable was able to have some vacation. So I am returned, and we're in 1 Timothy, our second to last message in 1 Timothy. So if you don't have your Bible or your device, it is in the little brown book in the, under the chair in front of you. It's page 755 if you want to follow along. And I encourage you to do so, because you're not here to hear from me. You're here to hear from God through me. I just happen to be the individual who's God's going to use for the next few minutes to speak what he has. As I've said, this is our second to last message. Pastor DePue will finish up 1 Timothy next week. And I want to do a quick review. And in chapter 1, Paul deals with the most important, the most urgent thing for the church there in Ephesus that Timothy is serving at. And that is that there are false teachers and false doctrine going on. He says, Timothy, you've got to deal with this. And when he gets that out of the way, then he starts describing and explaining and talking to Timothy and to us through this letter about what a church should be, about what a church should include, about what a church should be like. So he's dealt with that, and then when he finishes up chapter 1, he goes into a discussion of the gospel, grace. The foundation of every church is the fact that Jesus Christ came, died for us, paid our sin debt that we could not pay on our own, and it's a free gift. Even to those people who were disrupting the church with false teaching, it is available to them if they're willing to repent. And ultimately, it drives him at the end of chapter 1 to worship God. And we're going to see that again this morning. Chapter 2 talks about, here's what Paul says, if the church is founded on grace, the number one priority we have is prayer. Prayer is something that's to be a priority in the church, and he tells us that men, you and I are supposed to be leading our church and our families in prayer. We're responsible for leading in prayer. Not that women can't pray, but the men should be the one who are regularly leading in prayer. In chapter 2, after he talks about that, he then goes in to discuss how women fit into the structure of the church. Chapter 3 is leadership. It's all about leadership. The issue of who should be leading, what the qualifications are, how you pick leaders, what you should be looking for, specifically elder or pastor, and then deacon as well. These are men who are leaders, and this is what you should look for. And then Paul goes back into the gospel to reinforce the primacy and the importance of the gospel in the local church. Chapter 4 goes into the responsibility of one group of men that he pointed out and described and said, here's the qualifications, the pastor, the elder. Here's some responsibilities you have, I have in this case. You are supposed to help the people individually and help the people corporately as a church grow in godliness. Okay, here's what that looks like. Chapter 5, becoming a healthy church means we are accountable to one another. We deal with sin biblically and appropriately. We care for widows. We care for our pastors. Thank you from Pastor DePue's family and my family for what you did for us last Sunday evening. You take care of us regularly, but that was unexpected and appreciated. That's what Paul's talking about, taking care of your pastors. Then he says at the end of chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, if you are a healthy church, when you are a healthy church, it spills over. Because then he talks about slaves and masters, bosses and employees, co-workers. And he talks about the idea of motivation. Are you content? Are you greedy? Are you trying to get more inappropriately, incorrectly? Which brings us to the chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, which we're going to deal with this morning. Have you ever thought about your legacy? Have you ever thought about your legacy? What you want to leave behind? What you want people to think about you, to talk about you when you're gone? You know what Pastor DePue has? He has. That's why he announced 11 months in advance, I'm going to retire on this date, to leave a legacy of a church that was not devoid of leadership. He wanted that to be part of the legacy left. It's not the only thing, but that's one thing. Some people say if you want to talk about your legacy, write your own eulogy, write your own obituary. If you did that, what would you include? What would you want to be in there? Or think about what you want people to say about you when you're gone, when you're passed away. Or what you want people to say, or what if you could go to your own funeral, what you would want to hear. So here are some things that people often talk about. Well, that person was generous. They weren't generous just with their money, but with their time and their possessions. They were unselfish. They made time for other people regularly, consistently. They weren't self-centered or self-absorbed. They were an encourager. Every time I talked to them, I was encouraged. They always had a smile. They treated everyone the same. They didn't have favorites. You know, this is a worldly idea, but they made the world a better place. They never met a stranger, meaning they were always looking for someone to get to know, to be friends with. They enjoyed life. They made me smile. They were loyal. They were faithful. They were hardworking. They're committed to their family. They helped others in need. They were humble. They're always interested in learning something new and growing. Now, those are generic, and there's nothing wrong with those. But if you asked a believer in Christ, they're going to point to some verses, and some of the most common ones are Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, meaning grandchildren. I leave an inheritance to my grandchildren. Now, we're not just talking about money. We're talking about a legacy. The inheritance is the what we saw that Josh and Lisa talked about desiring for their children, leaving an inheritance to them and then to their grandchildren. It can be money, but it's so much more. Or Matthew 25, we want to hear this. We talk about this in Sunday school. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the expectation that many of us would love to hear when we step into eternity. So, Pastor Brian, why are you thinking about this morning? Why are you thinking about this question this morning? Well, number one, think of who wrote this book. The Apostle Paul is either in Rome, in prison, under house arrest, or he's been released, and he's going to be, in a short time, rearrested and then executed. So I expect he's thinking about the end of his life, his legacy. He's thinking about his death. And he thought it and wrote about it in the last book we know he wrote that we have in 2 Timothy. He tells the same young man, Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And some of these same ideas he is going to bring back into our text this morning. I'm also thinking about my dad. 3 months ago, he passed away, stepped into eternity. I'm also thinking about Kathy Decker and her family. She stepped into eternity this week, and we're going to celebrate her legacy this afternoon. She, my father, and I, and Paul want you to think about your legacy. So let's see from 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11, what we can learn about a legacy and what that looks like. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11, "But you, O man of God," man of God is a unique title in the context of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's used of prophets, both with and without names. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, there's a man of God came and said this or that to a ruler or to an authority. It also is used of specific people. "Now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." So Moses was described as a man of God. So was Samuel. This is when Saul and his servant are looking for lost donkeys. The servant says to Saul, "Look, now there is in this city a man of God," talking about Samuel. "He is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass." Samuel was considered a man of God. Elijah, in the context of raising a widow's son, "Now by this I, the widow speaking, know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Elisha was also known as a man of God, talking about another widow when he filled her oil over and over and over again. Then she came to told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay your debt. But Peter, in 2 Peter, expands. It's not just specific individuals. It's not just prophets. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Those who wrote the scripture, even if we don't know who they were, are described as men of God. A man of God is an individual who represents God, who speaks God, for God, who proclaims his word and his truth. The man of God is an individual who represents God, who speaks his word, who proclaims his truth and speaks for God. All right, Pastor Brian, here we go again. I'm not a man of God. I don't speak God's word. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. Well, you know what I'm going to say. But wait. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a son or daughter of God, you already are representing God. Not only that, 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We use that with our Awana kids, and we say, this is what the Bible is for. That's the first verse. That's 16, 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's no stipulation. There's no limitation on who is being equipped. Only in the most narrow sense could the idea in the New Testament of a man of God be applied to just a pastor or even just to Timothy. Or just simply special people who God has pulled out and selected. God, through his word and Holy Spirit, equips each one of us, and we can all be described as a person of God, an individual of God, a man of God, a woman of God. Would you not want that to be the legacy that people talk about when you're gone, either when you've moved away or when you've stepped into eternity? He was a man of God. She was a man of God. They were a person of God. Wouldn't you like that said of you now, while you're still here? He is a man of God. She is a man of God. They are a person of God. Before we consider what's involved from 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16, about being a person of God, a man of God, a woman of God, let's pause and ask God for his help in hearing, in understanding, and responding and applying to what we're going to hear this morning from the book of 1 Timothy. Father, we thank you for having Paul think about legacy, think about what it means to be a man of God, a woman of God, a person of God. Lord, help each one of us hear, not from me this morning, but hear from you through me. Lord, I ask that I would not be a hindrance, that I would be a tool useful in your hands this morning, that you would be honored with the way the word of God is handled by me, and that you would be honored by the way we as a congregation, as individuals, respond to what we hear this morning. We're not here to just to be informed. We are here to be transformed and to be growing and become more like your son. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen. So we're going to look at legacy, but in the light of seven mandates to be a person of God. Seven. Pastor Brian, you've never done more than four. This is not fair. You think because we voted you in, you can just go forever and ever up? No. Think of this as an early Thanksgiving gift, because it's too early for Christmas, in spite of what happened in my office. Okay, if you haven't been in there, someone appreciated me by decorating my office for Christmas, because I said Christmas starts the day after Thanksgiving. It's a bonus. It's two sermons in one. It's like Black Friday came early. It's just a bonus. It's not going to go that much just longer. There's going to be more points. Don't worry about it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed, only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That's the text we're going to find seven mandates from to be a person of God. But you, O man of God, verse 11, flee these things. Flee these things. What are these things? Go back up into verses 3 through 10 in the previous context of this chapter. We're talking about 9 and 10, the greed, the lack of contentment, the love of money. So we're talking about fleeing sin. The first thing an individual who wants to be and who's striving to be a person of God does is flee sin. These things already goes back beyond just 9 and 10 of this chapter, but to 3 through 8. And the issue there is pride. Pride is the source of all sorts of things, to the point that God tells us in Proverbs, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Why is that? Because pride leads to, according to verses 3 through 8 of chapter 6, disputes, arguments, envy, useless wranglings, godliness, using the church for great gain. This is what pride leads to. Paul says, Timothy, flee these things. If you remember chapter 5, Paul said, confront sin and confront it correctly. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 8. This is different. He says, this isn't a confrontation. You need to flee these things. You need to get away from them. Just like our guy on the screen here, the word in Greek is phugo. We get the idea of fugitive. He is running away from something with everything he has. Paul says, flee pride. Don't hang out with it. Run away from it. Run far. Run fast. Flee from pride and the resulting sins it causes. So he says, flee sin. Step one, flee sin. You ever tried to break a bad habit? Whether it's eating junk food, drinking soda, chewing your nails, whatever it is. What's the problem when you say, I can't, I shouldn't, I'm not going to do fill in the blank? That's all you can think about. I want that soda. I want that junk food. I want to chew on my fingernails. But Paul recognizes how we think. The Spirit of God helps him write the next statement. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Pursue, put off and put on, Paul says in other areas of his writing. Pursue virtue. Flee sin and pursue virtue. Pursue, chase after with a goal of catching. It's talking about the verb in the context of the Greek is talking about constant, ongoing, and continuous action. We're fleeing continually and we're pursuing continually. So here's our little picture of our thief and the policeman. We're motivated by the same two things that these men are. The thief is trying to get away from something, and the policeman's trying to catch him. We're motivated by the same thing. We want to flee the sin, and we want to pursue and catch righteousness, pursue and catch godliness, pursue and catch virtue. We know what to flee. We know what to pursue. But let's look real briefly at each one of these things. Pursue righteousness. That's an outward action. It means doing what is right. Doing what is right towards God and doing what is right towards other people. Pursue godliness. And if you've been here for multiple sermons from this book, you know that godliness, the word eusebia in the Greek, is the key, one of the key words in this book. It talks about our attitudes, our motivations. So not only are we supposed to do what's right, godliness motivates us internally to do what's right. We have a desire to act and do things that are right. We have a desire to be righteous and to pursue righteousness. We're supposed to pursue faith. Faith means I trust in God. I trust in His power. I trust in His sovereignty. Regardless of the circumstances I find myself in, I have faith in God. I trust Him. says, pursue. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Pursue love. I am other-centered. I am other-focused. I sacrificially pursue and love individuals with everything I have, with everything I am, with everything I control. I'm desiring to love God and love others. He says, pursue patience, waiting confidently for God to act in His sovereign time, in His sovereign will, in His perfect time, in His perfect way. Not in my way, not in my plan, but I'm trusting God in His plan. And we're supposed to pursue gentleness. Now, this is a tough word because it's only used here in the New Testament. And gentleness doesn't get the right context and flavor of the word. The idea is I'm humble, I'm meek. It's almost like Paul is choosing a specific word to say, you know that pride I told you to run away from? This is the opposite. I'm humble. I'm not looking for disputes. I'm not looking for arguments. I'm not having envious thoughts. I'm not wrangling with people. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul says, everything you have, from the color of your eyes to the amount of hair you have to your breath to your heartbeat, to your talent, to your skills, to your physical abilities, it's all from God. Why would you be prideful about something you had nothing to do with? Don't just flee sin. Don't just flee sin. Flee sin and pursue righteousness. Put off the sin and put on pursuit of righteousness. So how is your pursuit of righteousness and virtue going? Is it an active pursuit? Is it ongoing? Has it slowed down for some reason? Has it completely stopped? As you look at that list of virtues, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, what one is God speaking to you right now about and saying, that's the one you need to pursue? That's the one I'm talking to you about. What do you need to pursue? How is your pursuit going? Flee sin. Pursue virtue. Don't quit. Don't quit. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Again, the idea behind this verb is ongoing, continuous action. The word fight is agidzomai. We get the idea of agonize. The military, the athletic pictures come into our minds. The discipline, the concentration, the effort, the desire to win. If you've been here for a couple other sermons, don't be like this guy. Don't be working out in the gym while you're eating junk food. I'm not going to show you the video, just one picture. Don't be like this guy. Pumping iron and eating powdered donuts. Go to God's gym. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 11 talks about what it's like to go to God's gym, to discipline, to sweat, to work hard. What are we to fight? What are we to agonize about? What are we to agonize over? Notice that Timothy is told to fight, not just fight, but fight the good fight. So that eliminates the disputes, the wranglings, the arguments, the envy, the strife, all caused by pride. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that kind of fighting. I believe Paul is saying there's focus on two areas to put in effort, two key areas connected with faith. First, we saw in chapter 4 and here again in verse 6:11, the pursuit of virtue, godliness, sweating in God's gym, working out with the Holy Spirit and saying, I'm going to have a problem. I have an issue in my life. I'm going to look at God's word. I'm going to apply it, and I'm going to grow. Now, that's not pull up my bootstraps. That's working with the Holy Spirit. I want to become mature. I want to grow spiritually. That's what we're talking about, number one. Number two, we're seeking to fill the great commandment. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all nations. We are putting in agonizing effort. We are willing to do anything but sin to share the gospel and to reach the lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul lists a whole list of things he is willing to do for the gospel. And then he says, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I don't do this for me. He says, I do this for the gospel's sake. How's your fight going? How's your fight going? Have you given up? Have you quit? Have you slowed down? How much effort are you putting in? A little bit? None? Are you like our friend at the gym? You know, outwardly putting in effort but eating the junk food on the side? Or are you sweating and working hard in God's gym? Put in the effort. Don't quit. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 12, fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. Lay hold, take hold of, grasp, seize, get a hold of it. Make it your own. Make it part of your life. Make it part of your DNA. Paul's not talking about salvation right here. He's talking about laying hold of eternal life. Think about who he's writing to. He's writing to a man who's in the full-time ministry, Timothy, who is repeatedly described and his testimony explained. He's not about talking about working or earning salvation, because that contradicts other things he's written, Galatians chapter 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You recognize that we celebrated Halloween on October 31st, is also the day the Reformation began almost over 500 years ago. And if you know anything about the Reformation, some of the key things that came out of it were the solas, the alones, saying that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is how we get saved. It is not what we do. It is what Christ has done for us. So what Paul is saying here when he says lay hold of eternal life is have Timothy, a man, a woman who is a person of God, has an eternal perspective. These mandates, the effort, the sweat we've talked about, the pursuit of virtue, the fleeing of sin, it's not just for now. It's not just for temporary or earthly times. It's eternal. Turn back one page, or you can just listen to me read it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, starting in the second half. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. There are eternal consequences, eternal effects to accepting the free gift of salvation. And it's easier and simpler to understand. But Paul tells to us that the discipline, the virtue pursuit, the fleeing of sin has eternal impacts as well. That's an eternal perspective. In Colossians chapter 3, he says it this way. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We're thinking about the fact of every choice we make, everything we do has eternal impacts, eternal consequences. What's your normal perspective like? Eternal or earthly? When's the last time you thought about eternity? When's the last time you thought of eternity in relation to your choices and actions and disciplines and how that there is an impact in a relationship? When's the last time you thought about eternity and how your choices are impacting your eternity? Paul continues in verse 12, to which you were called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The previous verb applies here. He's the lay hold, the grasp, the seize, to make it your own, make it part of your life. A confession. Some commentators want to say this is when Timothy stood up and was ordained as a pastor or a missionary. But I really don't think that's accurate. I see this as an issue of referring to his choice to stand up and proclaim publicly that he is a child of God. So Paul is challenging us to keep your profession, keep our profession. So if you've been to a baptism service, you recognize that in the context of our church, we ask some specific questions similar to this. Have you repented of your sins? Do you acknowledge that you cannot meet God's standards on your own and you need a Savior? Have you put your faith and trust only in Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in anything other than Jesus' death and punishment on the cross, taking the place for your sin, taking the punishment for your sin? Are you choosing or thinking about anything else that will save you but that? When the individual has answered the questions, then we say, because of your repentance of sin and your public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then we baptize them. Baptism, like a wedding ceremony, is public. There's an accountability. You can be saved without being baptized. The idea for baptism is to stand up and say, hold me accountable. This is what I'm saying is important in my life. Hold me accountable. Have you done that? Have you taken that public step and said, hold me accountable. I'm a believer. I want to be counted with you, counted with Jesus Christ, and I want to be held accountable. This is what Timothy is being reminded of. You did this. Hold on to it. Hold fast. Cling to it. How is your public profession? How are you doing it, keeping what you publicly proclaimed it when you were baptized? Baptism is a public profession of a private prerequisite. Maybe you're not even there yet. Maybe you need the prerequisite. You need to say, I can't answer all those questions, Pastor Brian. I haven't repented of my sins. I don't acknowledge I need a Savior. I haven't put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in my own good works and my own efforts to get me to heaven, not what Jesus already did for me. That's the only mandate. If you're in that boat, if you're in that seat right now, that's the only mandate you have to deal with. The rest of the seven are after that. How is your public profession? Have you made a public profession? But more importantly, have you made a private profession and confession to Jesus Christ? 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting verse 13. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life in all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession of before Pontius Pilate, that you keep your commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Keep the commandment. Keep the commandment. The real context of this verse is, I urge you, and then you jump to verse 14, that you keep this commandment. Keep the commandment. And you're going to say, Pastor Brian, you've taught me by now, when you see a pronoun, you got to know what it refers to. What commandment? This commandment. Or if you're some translations will say the commandment. What is it talking about? Well, this is one of the most challenging parts of this passage. So you ready to do a little work? You ready to do a little thinking? Theories and ideas abound about what this refers to. Okay? Some people say it goes back to 11 and 12. Flee and pursue. Some see it as the entire letter of 1 Timothy. Because in part, it serves as a bookend. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read it verse 5 for you. Now this is the purpose of the commandment. The same exact wording. So, what commandment? Which commandment? What's the antecedent? What does this refer to? The problem in all of this is there's nothing in the original language, in the formatting, in the grammar, that clearly points to one reference. Nothing that limits, here's the challenge, there's nothing that limits what this commandment refers to. And it's not Paul's normal phrasing of the idea of this word. Some say it's the letter. Some say it's just the passage. I think because Paul left it so broad that we need to look at it the way Peter explained it, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I don't believe that Peter said we only gave you one commandment ever. He's making a commandment being an umbrella statement. I believe that's what Paul's doing. The commandment is the idea of everything in the Old Testament, everything the apostles and Paul has taught. This is supported by several things. The context of where it was used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he then goes into true and false doctrine and false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6, at the end of our passage, which was going to be dealt with next week, verse 20, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid profane and idle babblings, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Again, false teaching fits right in with the bookend. But then look what Paul says to Timothy. I urge you that you keep this commandment, but I urge you what? In the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Much like a profession at a wedding, and much like a profession at a baptism, there are witnesses. And Paul says that the witness is for God, and we already talked about that everything we have comes from God. Then he says, and before Christ Jesus, who made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus Christ set the example. He says he confessed before Pilate in the face of knowing he was going to the cross and be crucified. He still made the good confession. He still stuck to what he said and claimed every other time publicly. He also says in verse 14, that you may keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, until the time when Jesus comes. He says, ask this question. Unlike the false teachers, we're going to ask this question. What does the Bible say? Timothy, ask, what have I taught you? What does the Scripture say? We expect what we say and do to be evaluated in light of the Scriptures, to be compared with God's Word, to be compared with our public profession. We want nothing we do, nothing we say to stain, to spot, to hurt God's name, God's Word, and reputation. And lastly, he says, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he says, God is coming back. And that is the end. When you get to that point, either when you step into eternity or God comes back, you don't have to keep the commandment anymore. But until then, I expect you to keep the commandment. All of this pulled together is why I say God is talking about the confession, the commandment is everything God says we should do, we shouldn't do, how we should live. Keeping it isn't just for Timothy. It isn't just for pastors. It's to be part of every believer's life. And it is not to earn God's trust. It is in response to what God has done. And by the way, note, because Paul doesn't define the commandment, he assumes that you and I know are willing to figure out and study to know what that all involves. How are you doing at keeping the commandment? God's revealed word, God's revealed will. Do you know what he expects of you? How are you doing at keeping the commandment? 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15, the second half of verse 15. He says, which he will manifest in his own time, then he, talking about God and Christ, he who is blessed and the only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Paul says, an individual who is seeking to be a man, a woman, a person of God, flees sin, they pursue virtue, they don't quit, even when it gets hard. They have an eternal perspective. They keep their profession, they keep the commandment, and they worship God. They worship God. This is another bookend in 1 Timothy, because I already mentioned that in the beginning of the message. You go back to chapter 1:17, Paul again steps into worship. Chapter 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Why do we worship this God and not another God? He is the one true God because of who he is. He is, Paul says, he is a potentate. He is the only sovereign. If you want to understand what that looks like, read Job chapter 38 to 42. Read Isaiah 6. Read Isaiah 43. Here's just a little snippet of Isaiah 43. God speaking about himself. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other, there is no Savior. I have declared, I have proclaimed, I work. And who will reverse it? The answer to that rhetorical question is no one. He also says he's the potentate, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, the title that is used of Christ in Revelation, number one. Number two, some of you are thinking about Christmas and Handel's Messiah. That phrase, those phrases are repeated over and over in the Handel's Messiah. But it's also in Deuteronomy, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. This is who we worship. This is who he is. He is above every ruler who has existed, who will exist, and who has ever existed. No one comes close. Immortality. He always has existed and will always exist. He has no beginning and no end. He is outside of time. Revelation chapter 1. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is why we worship this God, dwelling in unapproachable light. I believe Paul is thinking about Psalm 104, covering yourself, God covering himself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Thinking about when Jesus transfigured, saying, and Jesus was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light. This is a picture of who God is. How does God, Paul, respond to this picture he paints for us? He doesn't just leave it there. The end of verse 16, he says, to whom be honor and everlasting power, amen. How often does God's character described in his word cause you to stop, to sit, to worship? How often does this happen? When is the last time you just simply stopped and worshiped God? 7 mandates for to be a person of God. Which one has God spoken to you about this morning? Fleeing sin, pursuing virtue, not quitting, having an eternal perspective, keeping your profession, keeping the commandment, or worshiping God because of who he is. We started talking about legacy at your funeral as part of your eulogy, based on what we've talked about this morning from 1 Timothy 6. Will you be remembered as a person, a man of God, a woman of God, a person of God? So we're supposed to, and I regularly challenge you when I preach to say, we're supposed to be responding to what we hear. We're supposed to be doers from James, not just hearers. You've heard the description of the God we worship, of the God who saved us, the God who sent his son for us. The four living creatures in Isaiah 6 responded in light of who God is by saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The four creatures in Revelation that say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we're going to respond in worship. The worship team is going to come up, and we are going to sing in light of the words we heard. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever. And in light of 1 Timothy 6, he who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, and whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting glory and power. Amen. We're going to stand and sing to that God.